Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
It's good to see you all. We'll be in 1 Corinthians and chapter 10, verses 1 to 11 this morning, to start off with. For those who've recently joined us, as you know, Matt's preaching through the book of Mark, and when I speak, I'm working my way slowly through the book of Corinthians. We've not quite finished with this section of the word just yet, and in particular verse 11, which didn't get a mention last time. So I'll read the whole section just to set the context. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Perhaps you can remember, as we've just been reminded from 2 weeks ago, how Paul was teaching the Corinthians here in chapter 10 and using examples from the Exodus generation of ways in which the Israelites fell short of God's expectations of them. And the Corinthians were in danger of doing the same thing. In fact, they weren't only in danger of it, they were doing it. In danger of becoming idolaters and of falling into sexual immorality, which indeed had been a part of their old lives when it came to idols that they previously worshipped. And if you remember, God dealt with the Israelites very severely. The Corinthians, as with us on the other hand, weren't under the old covenant, not under the same promises for obedience and curses for disobedience as the Israelites were, but were just as much in danger of falling short of the pattern of life that they should have lived. And Paul writing here in verse 11, that these things are written for the admonition of the Corinthians, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. In other translations, that word ages has been translated as world. So Paul's saying here that the ends of the ages, or the ends of the world, have come upon the Corinthians. So what on earth did he mean? If the end of the world, or the age, didn't come upon the Corinthians, and still hasn't come, then what was his understanding? Don't forget that Paul wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and that all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching and instruction. And yet when we search what the commentaries have to say about this particular verse, as it's often as I hear in my other employment, it's no comment. They don't have much to say at all, if anything. My favourite commentary, the Bible Knowledge Commentary, which was almost required reading when I did my course with Tyndale, that doesn't say anything either. Our Matthew brought me a Matthew Henry commentary for Christmas. And that sheds a little light, but only from an amillennial understanding. And he says this, to us on whom the end of the world has come, the concluding period of God's grace government over men, note, nothing in Scripture is written in vain. God has wise and gracious purposes towards us in leaving the Jewish history on record. And it's our wisdom and duty to receive instruction from it. Now he's obviously correct at that point, and as far as it goes. And we might leave it there, that with that almost obvious statement. Or maybe we can investigate a little further. One of the rules of scriptural interpretation is that scripture interpret Scripture. If we're not sure what a particular passage means, then we go somewhere else in the Bible that may be linked to explain it. Another rule that's just as important is context. What was the context into which the writer was speaking? Now, I'm not saying that you have to agree with everything I'm going to say this morning, because clearly the commentators had little or nothing to say about this verse, meaning they didn't know what to say. Mike Scofield's Study Bible conveniently has Paul writing this letter to the Corinthians in AD 59, just 24 years after his conversion on the Damascus Road, with which we're all familiar. The date at the top of the page in Acts 9 of the Scofield Bible, which tells of Paul's conversion, is 35 AD, just 2 years after the resurrection of Jesus. And the reason I'm pointing this out is because of a passage which we'll be going to later. But turn first to Daniel chapter 9 and verse 20 to 27. Daniel chapter 9. Paul would have been very familiar with this passage, as he was with the rest of the Old Testament. And no doubt he would have been very struck with its exact fulfilment up to date. Now, we're all familiar with this, or some of us are, because I taught it a few years ago as we were going through Romans. Remember how the weeks in Daniel actually mean weeks of years, or 7 years for each week. 70 weeks, or 490 years, are determined for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Therefore know and understand that from the going forth of the command, that's the command of Cyrus, the king of Persians, to restore and build Jerusalem, until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, or 49 years and 434 years, or 69 weeks, equating to 483 years. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times, and that's the first 7 weeks, or 49 years. And after the 62 weeks, which are added to the 7 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And he was, exactly on schedule to the day. Only God could have organised that. Only God could have ordained that particular timing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. Anybody know what that's about? Okay. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. Now, without going into all of the detail again, if you remember, Jesus came into Jerusalem on that donkey on the first Palm Sunday, in exact fulfilment to the day of this prophecy. And we taught it one Palm Sunday, didn't we? And he was cut off, as Daniel says, but not for himself. He made reconciliation for iniquity and brought in everlasting righteousness, or at least for those who believed. So what about the rest of it? Well, in the prophecy that comes next after the Messiah has been cut off, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, Jerusalem and the temple, the end of it shall be with the flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, and so on. So according to Daniel, after the Messiah has been cut off, there was 1 week, or 7 years, left for God to fulfil all that he promised to or about Israel before the advent of the promised kingdom through all the prophets, to bring in the millennial kingdom for them. But first, that week, which relates to the Great Tribulation, as we learn if we go to Revelation, which, don't forget, God hadn't revealed the details of just yet. Even Paul was in the dark about that. And don't forget too that the Bible has to be interpreted in the time in which it was written. And to my understanding, at least according to the date of Paul writing 1 Corinthians, they're already in extra time, using the football analogy. The kingdom should have been brought in according to his understanding of the prophetic word, 7 years after the Messiah was cut off. And now we're 26 years later. But where was the Great Tribulation? Why had it been delayed? And of course we know that Paul writes about the delay for the purposes of the Gentile church, doesn't he? In Romans 9-11. But what he doesn't know, just as we don't, 2,000 years later, is how long the church age will last. They, from other of Paul's writings, especially the Thessalonians, expected the Lord to return for his church very soon. Turn to Matthew 24, verse 3, and let's remind ourselves of what Jesus taught his disciples when they asked him about this. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumours of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these things are the beginnings of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake." So while Jesus doesn't tell his disciples that the kingdom that they were so hoping for was going to be delayed by many years because of an interruption in Israel's program, if he'd done that, then this church age in which we live would no longer have been a mystery, would it? Hid in the Lord, hid by the Lord since the foundation of the world. It wasn't yet the right time in the Father's plan, even on the eve of his crucifixion, to reveal his plans for the church. Especially on the eve of his crucifixion. Otherwise, as we heard the other week, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But he does confirm that the kingdom will come eventually, after many false messiahs, wars and rumours of wars, which must come to pass. And also confirmed that they themselves will be hated by many because of their testimony of him. And as we know, church tradition has it that all but John, of those disciples, if his were martyred in one way or another, they were all prepared to give their lives for the one who they'd seen raised from the dead. So are there any other clues in the word that may be available to Paul that caused him to say to the Corinthians, "And they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come"? And don't forget, Paul's instruction in the desert by the Lord himself was just as long as that of his disciples. Turn to Luke chapter 13 and verse 6, one of the parables of Jesus. Luke chapter 13 and verse 6. He also spoke this parable. "A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it, and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, 'Look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?' It's a waste of space, isn't it? But he answered and said to him, 'Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well, and if not, after that, you can cut it down.'" In Scripture, the fig tree is always associated with the nation of Israel. Who was it whose ministry lasted 3 years and commanded all of Israel to repent, for the kingdom of heaven was at hand? Not to mention the king of that kingdom, he was there too, wasn't he? And of course, the fruit that this parable refers to would have been the fruit of righteousness among believers in the nation, wouldn't it? Righteous living among those who believed that the Messiah would one day come, and in fact was walking amongst them. They should have recognised their own Messiah. They should have listened to and heeded his words. A few did, as we know, but not the majority, and certainly not the leaders. Luke, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down, why does it use up the ground? What a tragic indictment for the nation. And Jesus knew the end result when he wept over Jerusalem. But in rejecting him, they fulfilled the prophecy of Daniel, didn't they? 70 weeks or 490 years are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to bring reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Who paid the penalty for sin and made reconciliation for iniquity? And the answer's obvious, isn't it? Jesus did. But then we read, "Sir, let it alone also, this year also. Another year until I dig around it and fertilise it. And if it bears fruit, well. And if not, after that, you can cut it down." And the disciples from the day of Pentecost, this time in the power of the Holy Spirit who had come upon them, went about preaching exactly the same message. Peter in Acts 2 and again in Acts 3. And in particular in this sermon from Acts 3, "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." He's talking about the kingdom, about that which they'd hoped for, about times of refreshing coming from the presence of the Lord, about that which had been revealed in Moses and the prophets. And they could have had it right then if they just repented of their unbelief and acknowledged Jesus, even though they crucified him. And then 1 year later, still within the time frame of this parable, there came a final rejection. And this time the preacher was Stephen. They'd rejected the Father who spoke to them through the prophets. They'd rejected the Son during the 3 years he was among them. And now they finally rejected the Holy Spirit as he spoke to them through Peter, John, and now Stephen. One of the passages from the Psalms that Peter quoted in Acts 2 was this. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." And it's our understanding, as was theirs, that the Lord Jesus Christ on his ascension did just that. Sat at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for his church. But wait, didn't he say, "Till I make your enemies your footstool"? And now in Acts 7, where Stephen unfolded the word of God concerning the promised one to them, starting with Abraham, and reminding them of their previous rebellions because of unbelief, including the ones in this passage in Corinthians. And then he lays down the charge against them in verse 51 of Acts chapter 7. "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." Not mincing his words, is he? Not beating about the bush. Fearlessly proclaiming the word of God to those who have rejected it and will finally reject it again. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, "Luke, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." Now wait a minute. I thought, according to Psalm 110 and Peter in Acts 2, he's sitting, but now he's standing. I've heard it said that he was standing to welcome Stephen into heaven. But the Jews knew what he meant. And that's why they were gnashing their teeth at him. He was standing ready to judge them for their own belief. They knew their scriptures just as well as Paul did. Psalm 68 says, "Let God arise. Let his enemies be scattered. Let those who hate him flee before him." Psalm 68 says, "The Lord stands up to plead and stands to judge the people." He's ready to initiate that last week of Daniel. "Luke, for 3 years I've come seeking fruit from this fig tree and find none. Cut it down, why does it use up the ground?" But he answered and said to them, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around and fertilise it." And the apostles dug around and tried to fertilise it. "And if it bears fruit, well, and if not, after that you can cut it down." Did Israel bear any fruit as a nation? Did they believe in any way, shape or form, despite all the miraculous signs that Jesus gave them, all of his wise words, and now in this past year the same signs and wonders where Peter and John demonstrated the validity of the message? The same healing of the sick, the same giving sight to the blind, making the lame man walk again? No. They all cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen, as he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he said this, he fell asleep. Were these the enemies of the Lord that are referred to in Psalm 110? "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." According to a right understanding of Old Testament prophecy, as it had been written, we're right on the edge of the destruction of the nation. According to prophecy, God should now begin to pour out his wrath upon unbelieving Israel. And the Lord was standing there in heaven, ready to give the command. And he was the foremost enemy of the church from that time on, for some time afterwards. Who was it that went round the country, rounding up Christians and throwing them into jail, men, women and children alike? And was therefore, by definition, also the enemy of the Lord. And then the Lord did something totally unexpected. Something that everyone except the Father in heaven was surprised by. It wasn't anywhere prophesied in the Old Testament. In fact, it splits prophecies like the one from Daniel that we looked at right into two. As Saul journeyed, he came near to Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and said, and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do." Saul, the enemy of God. And instead of wiping the desert floor with him, the Lord extended his grace towards him. Years later, writing about himself in 1 Timothy chapter 1, and if you'll turn there, from verses 13 to 16, he said this. "And I thank Jesus Christ our Lord, who enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtain mercy, that in me first Christ Jesus might show all long-suffering as a pattern of those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honour and glory for ever and ever. Paul was, according to his own words, recorded in his letter to Timothy, the first person that the Lord saved in this way, through the long-suffering or patient endurance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Incidentally, one of the fruits of the Spirit, as listed in Paul's epistles. The grace of our Lord Jesus was exceedingly abundant towards him and became the pattern for everyone who has trusted in the Lord since that day. Unbelievers whom the Lord has been long-suffering towards, even in their unbelief, until they heard and responded to the grace that is ready to show all who will come to him through faith. And is the pattern too of the way that the Lord deals with us in this church age, isn't he? No longer under the law, with its blessings for obedience and cursings for disobedience. And that's where so many in the church get it wrong. They think they can claim Israel's blessings and end up with a health and wealth gospel like those of Benny Hinn and Joel Osteen. I don't know how you pronounce it. And the sad thing is that so many new believers, and other not so new believers, fall for this nonsense. But we're under God's grace, with which he's been exceedingly abundant towards us all. He no longer delivers us from our sufferings as he did with Israel when they were obedient. That covenant's gone. But he gives us the grace by which to endure them. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect, or brought to completeness, through our weaknesses. And just like the Corinthians, to whom Paul said, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. They thought that the Lord's return was imminent, and that should also be a pattern of how we should live, as if he's coming back for us tomorrow or even today. So for us, our time is short. We should be living as if the ends of the ages are upon us, as the Corinthians were exhorted to. The Lord could have come back for them at any moment, and Paul and the early church believed he would. One of the reasons for the letter to the Thessalonians. And when he comes for us in the clouds, that will conclude this age of grace, and God's judgment upon his enemies will finally take place prior to those seven dreadful years when he returns to set up his kingdom for the nation of Israel. Next time, when the Lord stands up, it will be to collect his church and then to bring on Israel, judgment on Israel and the nations. In court, we're always best to have two independent witnesses. Under the Mosaic law, a conviction couldn't be had, couldn't be settled without them both. And after the events of the Great Tribulation, the Lord will then have his two witnesses. Redeemed Israel, through whom, in the millennial kingdom, God will bring righteousness to and redeem this earth. And the church, who have been appointed to rule over or to judge angels and to redeem the heavens as the body of Christ. And then we really will have to be able to think like he thinks. But thank the Lord that the final aspect of our salvation has already been promised, and one day we will be like him. So until that day, we, like Paul, ought to be about our Lord's business, becoming more conformed to our Saviour in our thinking, learning to think as he does, so we're more qualified for that future role. Not complaining or whinging about our circumstances, like the Exodus generation did. Because like Paul, our pattern is this: his grace is sufficient for us. Not wanting to go back to the old way of living, and always ready to give an account for the hope that we have. Amen.
Remember the Lord Jesus. He came to offer himself as